Anyway, continuing the series I've been going through in Genesis, and we are still in the garden, part two. You got to the end of chapter two last time I spoke, and Simon spoke last week. That's brilliant, Simon. Wasn't that brilliant, everyone? Really enjoyed. I'm not sure whether you should say you enjoy a sermon. It's like, you know, when people say to me, you know, I enjoyed your sermon. I feel that bit in Gladiator where he goes, are you not entertained? It's like, you know, but, you know, I know what you mean and you know what I mean. And it was brilliant. It was really encouraging. And, you know, astonishments of joy has entered my lexicon this week. Fantastic. I've heard a few people say it. Wonderful. Anyway, carrying on, back to me. Sorry about that. Back to me this week. Soz, everyone. Next week, it's going to be Stuart Robinson. So this is the dip week. And then next week, we're recovering with Stuart. So bear with us. If you're following along in your Bibles, go to the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, the last verse, verse 25 is where we're starting. Genesis 2:25, and then we're going to go through till 3:13. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Busted! Sorry. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, we'll come back to that. She gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. Not my fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent tricked me and I ate. These are momentous verses. Is that the first time that anyone here, put your hand up if it's the first time you've ever heard that story in any way, shape, or form? Good, excellent. So, of course, these are some of the most momentous verses, images, stories, lines, words, kind of mental pictures in our culture. You know, we get ideas about, you know, the fall. This chapter is often maybe in your Bible, it's subtitled The Fall or something like that. We talk about the fall. Simon, when he was preaching the other day, he was banging on about the fall. I started saying this when you were away and I thought it's no fun to stitch you up if you're not here. So I thought I'd have my moment today. We get ideas about the fall. Maybe you've heard of original sin, the doctrine of original sin. We'll come back to that. At the very least, however we're coming to these verses, we would probably agree that surely these have something to say, something incredibly profound to say about the human condition. This story says something very deep about the human predicament, what it is to be a human being and the challenges we face. I'm going to take some time over these verses and this chapter in particular. So Today, I'm going to do more of a general overview, some overview comments, and then next time I speak, I'm going to dive into it kind of verse by verse and draw stuff out of the text more specifically. So today is more overview, and if I can characterise today, it's a game of two halves. So the first half, I'm going to throw lots of heresy at you, and you're going to doubt for the state of my soul, and you're going to worry about my salvation, and I'm going to dump all my heresy on you. And then hopefully, if there's time, I'm going to draw it back together and end up in an entirely orthodox position. If there's time. If not, you know, we'll just leave it hanging. All of which is to say, I suppose if there's one thing that I want to get across to you in this introduction message today, it's a plea. It's a plea for a deeper reading of Genesis. To go beyond the surface level. Just a little recap. We talked about the fact that Genesis as a book was assembled probably for the first time from pre-existing stories, but it was assembled for the first time and edited together in the context of exile, when the people of Judea had been carted off into exile in chains in Babylon. And that's where scholars think this book was assembled into its final form. So hang on, we have a story. We have a people who have, through their disobedience and sin, been cast out of the land. And we have a story about some people who, through the disobedience and sin, were cast out of the garden. There are obvious, clear parallels here. Remember, again, I was talking about the four levels. I won't go through all of them again. In Jewish hermeneutics, in Jewish biblical study, they have the PRDS, there's the plain reading, and then there's the kind of remez reading, which is like analogies, bringing it across, and then there's what we call midrash, where you start going all around scripture, and then below that, again, there's a secret level, there's something in the secret, in the quiet place, there's a spiritual level of what God might be rewarding, all of which is to say, it's deep. We don't just hover around at the superficial level. It's a plea, as I say, to take the text deeply and seriously. I've often thought, when we think about this subject, the fall, if we just report it, if this is just a report, if what we're reading in chapter 3, I've read the first half of chapter 3, if what we're reading there is just a report of a bad thing that happened. Do you know, everything was going along quite happily, and then there was this really bad day. And here's the story of what happened on that bad day. If it's just a report of an event that happened, that feels to me quite shallow. Because you read it and you go, oh, yeah, that's bad. And then that's it. And we walk along, we get on with our day, have a cup of tea. But if it's a report of something that happens, then that's deeper. If this is a story of something that happens, then it speaks to every interaction and every life and every person in this room. If it's just an event that happened, it happened to two people long, long ago, well, that's, you know, a sad story, an interesting story, whatever you want to call it. But if it's something that happens, that means it's crucial for you and for me today to understand this. We're drawn into a deeper level. As I say, we can engage with this in kind of like a one-dimensional or a kind of two-dimensional way, and we can just conclude, you know, you can come away and go, the fall equals bad thing. The fall is just a bad thing. It's a bad thing that happened, and that's it. It's a story of this bad thing that happened. But I think with more nuance and a deeper reading and a willingness to dive a little bit deeper into the real meat of the text, then I think they give us some incredibly profound things to reflect upon. For example, a lot of people say, this is a story about the dawning of consciousness, of becoming aware, of becoming enlightened, or the quest for enlightenment. And those aren't just bad things, those are mixed things. Those are problematic things. Those are things to be wrestled with. So we're drawn into a slightly more three-dimensional way to read the text. Clearly, these texts respond to foundational questions of the human experience. You know, the questions that we all ask. why isn't everything perfect? Why isn't everything good? Why isn't everything untroubling? But with a little bit more nuance, we can ask perhaps deeper questions. Why don't we live in blissful unconsciousness like animals do? Or here's a deeper question that maybe I think this text asks of us. With the people you love, do you just protect them or do you make them strong? Do you just protect them or do you make them strong? I've talked a lot about these first chapters introducing this idea of human agency, human free will, the ability of humans, the invitation of God to human beings to say, I invite you, my kids, to be part of this creation, to have a role to play. You are made in the image of God. You are like little creators made by the Creator to be creative, to be part of this creation, to shape it in meaningful ways. You're not puppets on a string. You're not robots with software that's just been shoved into you and performing repetitive tasks. You're real, meaningful beings with agency. You have free will. You're capable of love. And I wonder if this story asks us, is it possible to have any of those things if you don't have the real capacity for good and evil? Can we have real agency? Can we be more than puppets or more than robots? Can we experience love? Is love a meaningful concept if you don't have the real choice, the real free will to live within that tension? It seems to be, I would argue, prerequisite to that. Now, in some of your Bibles, it will be subtitled The Fall, this chapter. Now, that's not in the original text. That's something that the editors of the Bible have put in to be helpful, same as the chapter and verse numbers and all that, so you can find your way through Scripture. That's just helpful. And that idea of the fall can suggest to us a kind of a history, a historical arc, if you like. I think that's what Simon was referring to a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to stitch you up. It can suggest this idea of a history. So there's creation, and then there's fall, and then there's redemption, and then there's, you know, a new heavens and a new earth. And we can describe that arc in different ways. You know, as I said, you can always caricature it like, you know, everything was going along, creation, very nice, whoops, very bad day. And then ever since there, we've been trying to sort it out, you know. It's almost like everything going along fine, whoops, big problem. And God is there and he's scratching his head and he's like, oh, that was unexpected. Jesus, do you think you can do anything about this? Oh, well, I suppose, you know. That's a caricature. And actually, as a caricature, it has some value, actually. It's useful as far as it goes as a metaphor. But again, my plea is that we go deeper, we dive deeper. The distortion comes when you take that caricature and go, oh, yeah, that's it. That's the story. That's real. That's true. And then we start pulling things out of that caricature. We start extrapolating more information from it. And then we're in danger of going off track. There's something else that needs to be said about this text. One theologian says this: it has been assumed that this is a decisive text. I mean, you know, essential, decisive text for the Bible, and that it states the premises for all that follows. In fact, this is an exceedingly marginal text. In general, the Old Testament does not assume such a fall. Walter Brueggemann. Walter, what are you talking about? Tell me it ain't so. But in other words, think about it. Isn't it interesting that something, the fall, something we think of as being so fundamental, isn't it interesting that it's barely mentioned in the rest of the Old Testament? Barely mentioned in the rest of Scripture? You could possibly argue Ezekiel 28 makes reference. You could say that there is a general pessimism about the human condition in the prophets and in the wisdom tradition. Paul briefly mentions Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians. And it's like, but that's it. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Think of all the Psalms. How many Psalms are there? 150 Psalms? Thinking, yeah, that's right, isn't it? I did go to theological college, I promise.
You know, and the psalmists, wow. I mean, they plumb the depths, don't they? I mean, they really are in, some of them are, you know, on top of the mountain, absolutely glorious, and some of them are absolutely in the depths of despair. You would have thought that one would have said, oh, Eve, why did you eat that apple? Or something like that. Oh, no, that pesky fall in the garden, grr, you know. It's not mentioned, it's not there. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that worth noting? Again, there have been doctrines of, this is the heresy bit, so some of you are looking quite tense. Relax, I'm going to pull it back, I'm going to save it, I'm going to land the plane, don't worry. Certain theological traditions have really done a deep dive into this idea of the fall, and you get this idea in Calvinist circles, total depravity. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Total depravity. I mean, if it's depravity, that's pretty bad. Total depravity, that's really, really bad. But is that the general tenor and measure of the Old Testament? Actually, something like Deuteronomy 30. Surely this commandment that I'm commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us, that we may hear it and observe it? No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. That is actually more characteristic of the Old Testament. There isn't this sense that everything is utterly hopeless and depraved and there's just nothing you can do. So rather than this being the definitive account of the problem, perhaps, as Brueggemann says, this is one story which needs to be set alongside many others in the Old Testament. Just to round out my heresy, I don't believe that Genesis chapter 3 is an account of how evil came into the world. That's pretty obvious from the text. The serpent is already in the world and available to mislead Adam and Eve. The tree is the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. There is already the potential there. I don't believe it's an account of the origin of death. Oh, well, that's why death came into the world. No, the text is actually quite explicit about this. There is the tree of life in the garden, and they need to eat of the tree of life so that they don't die. And that's why they're condemned to die when they leave the garden, because they can't eat from the tree of life. So death is already there as a concept. Death is already there as a potential, and it's by eating of the fruit within the terms of the story that they don't die. And this is always a classic. I don't think it's got anything to do with sex. I don't know whether it's like the strategically placed hair and the naked people and that sort of stuff. And I certainly don't think this story has got anything to say about the, quote, sinfulness of sex. Again, Brueggemann is useful here. He says, insofar as the text reflects on the relation of the sexes, its concern is with the political dynamics of power, control, and autonomy. That's what we'll get into when we dive a bit deeper into the text. Okay, I have said a lot about what I think the text isn't or might not be, all of which, to bring you back to my original point, is simply to say this. I think we need to use this text much more carefully, more seriously, read it more deeply than often the church has done. That's my point. So I've said a lot about what the text isn't. However, and this is where, this is now the upswing, you can breathe, you don't need to write letters to the, you know, the local Baptist Association or to your MP. Don't suppose he'd care anyway. The fundamental truth that Christians have always taken from this story is absolutely true, vital and essential for us to digest and get our heads round. Whether this is pointing to an actual historical event or whether it's kind of like a parable that's pointing to something symbolic that reflects a universal truth, the point is it is a universal truth. It is true. And if we don't get this, and in many ways our modern culture pushes against this idea and these ideas, it leads us to an unhelpful place, to say the least. Genesis 3 is an account, or it is the account, doesn't matter, of the foundational reflection of the brokenness of the world. I'll say that again. Genesis 3 is perhaps the most decisive and interesting and deep and clever and nuanced, and as you read the Bible from left to right, the first one you get to, account of how everything is broken. And that's really important to get our heads around. Something is off, we could say. There's something in creation that is off. It is spoiled. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, you have put eternity in the hearts of human beings. You know, we can conceive of eternity. We can imagine perfection, but we don't live in it. You ever reflect? That's a harsh place to be. We can imagine, we can conceive of goodness and wholeness and beauty and truth and perfection, but that's not the world we live in. It's a kind of cruel dichotomy, which is, I think, the point of Ecclesiastes. It's an interesting dichotomy, to say the least. And as this text says, there is something going on in the fabric of reality that leads to death. And as we'll unpack as we look at the text in more detail, the crucial thing here is the death of relationship with the Father. That's the death that's being referred to. The Bible often uses the language of death to talk about loss of relationship with the Father. For example, probably the most famous thing, remember the parable of the prodigal son? One of the most famous of Jesus' parables? At the very end, chapter 15 of Luke, then the father said to him, this is to the older brother who's basically, as you know the story, he's got in a squinny, technical term. He says, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and he's been found. You remember the younger son? He went away, went off into another country. He'd broken relationship with the family. He'd cursed and abused and left the family and disrespected his father. He was dead. Relationship was broken. And the father uses the language of death. He was dead. It's like he's dead. But he's come to life. And that's the death that's been reflected on here too. Mortality is in the frame of Genesis 3, but it is not a story that simply explains the existence of death. It's instead a reflection on death. It's not a reflection on death. It's a reflection on a troubled, anxiety-ridden life, as Brueggemann says. So, doing okay. As I come into land here, I want to talk about the doctrine of original sin. And it feels like you should drop your voice when you say that, doesn't it? The doctrine of original sin. It sounds pretty bad. And this is a theological idea. It's been expressed in many different ways. And sometimes it's been expressed well, and sometimes I think it's been expressed quite badly. But really, the essential idea that I think we need to take away is this idea that everything is kind of broken. Everything is off. Everything is spoiled. Everything is not as it could or should be. Now, this idea, I don't know if you've ever been around, like, you know, if you've been around church for some time, this idea, this doctrine can go a bit awry when you start thinking of it as like a genetic condition, like a hereditary condition. And then people have arguments about, well, how do we pass on original sin? Is it through the mother? Is it through the father? You know, I mean, I don't know why I've gone into that kind of adenoid voice. Oh, I don't know. But anyway, We can get into these discussions, and again, back to what I said previous weeks about our scientific mindset, trying to read everything like science. That's not what it's going for. We can have debates. Anyone have debates like, well, but what about if a newborn baby is born and then dies? Are they not saved because they've got original sin in them and they haven't become a Christian? And get into these ridiculous conversations. Apologies if that offends you, but they are ridiculous. That is not the heart of Scripture. That is not. But we get into it because we've got this idea that original sin must be some sort of genetic condition that humans are born with, because we're thinking of it like scientists. It's not what it means at all. It's much more a reflection on kind of the dysfunction that we're born into. It's like a metaphor. Like imagine you know, if you had a baby born to a mother who was addicted to heroin or something, and that baby is born with the addiction. Or imagine if there's a child born into a family where there is, you know, abuse or alcoholism or something like that. Now, you might say, this child is innocent, but the context into which they're born means, you know, the fallout that's around them, the fallout of the difficult things around them is going to basically be unavoidable. It's going to be very hard, even though this child is innocent, it's going to be very hard for them not to be shaped by the environment that's around them. And that's kind of, I think, what this is driving towards, this in its best understanding. Some people might think this idea is very negative. It's all about being judging and condemning. Oh, the world is such a terrible place. You're all guilty. You're all doomed. Showing my age there. It might sound condemning. It might sound judgmental. And some expressions of this sort of idea are. They are exactly that. You could even say, well, it's psychologically damaging to go around and say people that they're all, you know, original sin, that they're all kind of broken in some way. They shouldn't say that. That could be damaging to people. I actually believe the opposite is true. I think this doctrine is incredibly liberating. It gives us hope and it gives birth to compassion. Think of the alternative. If there isn't a kind of fundamental brokenness to everything, then things could be perfect. Things could be good. You could be, pointing at you, Simon, you could be perfect. You just need to work a bit harder. Think about it. If everything isn't fundamentally broken, then everything that's wrong in the world is someone's fault, isn't it? Every mistake I've ever made, my fault. Every mistake that anyone else helps, their fault. People just need to work harder, try a bit harder, and pull it all together. That's actually really condemnatory. In theological terms, that's called Pelagianism, this idea that you can somehow save yourself. You could live flawlessly. You could live blamelessly. If you're not perfect, it's because you're not basically trying hard enough. You get regimes of perfection. We've seen a lot of this in the last 200 years where a different regime will come into power and say, we can make the world a perfect place. We can perfect society. We can solve all of problem societies. We just need to get rid of that group, get rid of that, stop doing this, do more of that. We can perfect things. Marx, Stalin, Pol Pot, Hitler, Mussolini. Think of all of the great dictators. It all starts with the idea of perfecting society. And pretty soon thereafter, the killing starts and the horror starts and the awfulness starts, the genocide. You know, working to make the world a better place is a brilliant thing. It's an admirable thing. We talk about it here all the time. I think it's the essence of what Jesus is proclaiming in the kingdom of God. What would it look like if God had his way? Let's live more like that. That's perfect. But not if we combine that thinking with contempt for anyone or anything that has fallen short, including ourselves. That's what's really condemnatory. That's what's really judgmental, when we have no grace for ourselves. Instead, what we see in the Bible and what we learn of in Genesis 3 with the only human beings that are part of the conversation is we're all in it together. It's incredibly democratic. We're all in this together. There's something in the fabric of it all that isn't perfect. Our condition is one of brokenness. So we can have compassion on one another. We can have compassion on ourselves, just as God has compassion on us. You can't fix it. You can't live perfectly. You can't live flawlessly. Father, forgive them, Jesus says. They don't know what they're doing. So the only response is forgiveness. Rather than raging at the world or raging at one another or raging at ourselves that we can't achieve perfection, the gospel announces that our wholeness and healing come from beyond ourselves. And therefore, they've got to be a free gift. Because if it's anything I can do to earn it, if it's a mountain I have to climb or something I have to achieve, then it's coming from me. It's coming from within the broken system. But because it comes from outside, it must be a free gift. If I can save myself, I don't need a savior. And Jesus just becomes a kind of like a nice guy, a moral archetype, a guru perhaps, a teacher. Those are 10 a penny in history. But acknowledging that the system is broken means that the solution needs to come from outside the system. Acknowledging that the creation is broken means that the solution needs to come from outside the creation, from the Creator. Something or someone needs to come in. And this is why Jesus comes. This is why Jesus is fully God as well as fully man. If he's simply human, then yeah, he's our brother, he's friend, he's our friend, he's all that good stuff. But he's just as broken as the rest of us if he's just a man. But if he's God, if he's fully divine as well, then he is that salvation come from outside in, taking on all of the brokenness of the system, all of the brokenness of creation. This is what salvation refers to. Jesus addresses it at every level. Diseases are healed. That's God's way of saying, I don't want disease. Destructive natural power in nature is calmed. Hunger and infirmity and captivity and oppression are all overturned. A human lives a human life, but without sin. He faces injustice, he faces cruelty and murder, and he responds with love and forgiveness. He enters even into curse and death, and he overturns that too, because the tomb is empty. He's broken the doors of death and Hades. Death is a leaking bucket. There are plenty of gurus. There are plenty of wise teachers. There are plenty of inspiring examples, and we thank God for them. But Jesus Christ is more. He is Lord, and he is Savior, because that's what we need. He is God come to us, saving us, because it's just not possible to save ourselves. Just going to invite the band to come back and we'll start getting plugged in. Just end with some worship. Next time that I'm preaching, we're going to dive into this text in more detail and really pull apart some of the verses. But what I want to leave you with is this image. Just focus in on this image as we leave. Because as we see, the tragedy of humanity, as we will see more, the tragedy of humanity is that kind of we're made in the image of God, but we fight against our bounds, and in anxiety and in stress, we stretch up, trying to become God. But the glory of God is that in his compassion, he comes down and wants to be a man. He wants to be with us. Let's pray.